I'm sure the desire of all of us that in the midst of this, you can go home encouraged, not simply under the cloud of the days in which we live. But our hope is through the ministry of being together and the Word of God that you can once again realize that our God's still on the throne. There are many, many things in a changing world that don't change at all. God's aims and plans and purposes are fixed and steadfast, and they're not going anywhere. And because of that, neither are we. We are still in line and should be in line with all that God intends to accomplish on this earth. We see things around us that make challenges to our faith and challenges to sometimes to our love. But in the midst of that, we can be assured that our Lord is still building His church, and the gates of hell haven't and never will prevail against that plan. And in that we rejoice. And we have the blessed assurance He's coming again. We win, they lose, you know, in the end. That the devil, the they there is the devil, he loses and we win. And Jesus will be honored and exalted. And that's always been the Christian's confidence and hope. And it'll be more so for us, undoubtedly, in the days ahead. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord. And let me just say from the outset that I have more information than is conceivably possible. So I'm struggling to know, although, you know, you want to say everything, but you can't just spew it out on everybody all at once, I realize. And what I might do is in this, we're going to look at enormous numbers of verses, and it's kind of a survey look at what we are in this world today, what we're to be. And I may spend way more time on God's Word than my own, and because that's what's important. It's not so much what I say and what I say about it, but what the Word of God. So we're just going to be looking at a lot of passages, and with the hopes that we'll clarify and remind ourselves of what the Lord is calling us to be in the day in which we live. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank You for who You are and what You are. And in all Your ways, Lord, we've found You to be good. You've done us nothing but good all the days of our lives. And even the things that we would have dodged and avoided and never wanted, we found in the long run that You brought about things in us that were transforming. Things that sobered us, humbled us, but in the end, made us more free and liberated in You than ever before. We say to You, blessed be the name of the Lord. So we, even in these troublesome times in which we live, we know, Lord, that You'll use it for good. You'll use it to drive us out of ourselves, out of our little places that we ourselves have built to shelter and protect ourselves, in order that we might really make You our shield and our defender and our exceeding great reward. So we thank You for all the benefits that You will bring to us and the world around us as we look to You in a new way, in a fresh way. So may it be, Lord, may it be with all of us that we lay hold of You in the way that You desire and intend. And for that we thank You now and commit this time to You. Use it as You see fit by the Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have, in fact, been considering the issues that are in front of us in this country that are now seem to us in some sense to be a game changer for the world and this nation. When these things, sin as we know it to be from the Word of God, is now considered to be a constitutional right guaranteed by the Constitution, you know, we're in a huge cataclysmic conflict now. that now our Constitution, they say, says one thing and the Word of God says another. Totally another. So that we feel this and sense this, that there's something different now, that have we crossed yet another line with God, and what is that going to mean to us and the nation and everything around us? Those issues strike us. But underneath all of it, as we tried to examine this, there's a clash of worldviews, not just with Supreme Court, but with our fellow American citizens. There's a whole segment which seem, in a sense, to be the majority, that now looks at life in terms that we never could have imagined. That for them, they insist that all views are equal, have equal value. That you can't make any judgments and determinations between good and evil, right and wrong. It's totally up to every individual to determine. And we say, well, no, truth is still truth, and error is error, and things are true, things are false, and things are the laws of logic still apply, that the laws of non-contradiction are still out there. But that doesn't register with them anymore. We say Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes unto the Father but by Him. That is intolerant in their minds. That's ignorant and arrogant at the same time, because you profess to know something in an absolute way. All of this, they desire no standards of right and wrong. We hold to the standards of our Creator. The Word of God is revealed in the Word of God. They ultimately, they see man the measure of all things. They examine the world only in terms of what they can see and experiment with. So they're materialistic in their worldview. And we are supernatural in our worldview. We do believe in an open system in which God has intervened, does intervene, and will intervene. They see nothing of the kind. They've shut God out from the start. They exalt self, we exalt God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Those worldviews are going to clash. They're going to go right on clashing. They are just diametrically opposed points of view that now begin to seep into every segment of our society. So that a nation that's now, as we know, un-Christian, it isn't going to be long. In fact, it's already started. It's going to be anti-Christian. Because, make no mistake about it, they are prepared to impose their views on us. They are determined to impose their views on us because we commit the greatest sin of all, maybe the only sin in their book, intolerance. We don't agree that everybody's views have equal worth or value, that some things are false and some, and God's truth is the truth. Now, you know the things that have happened in this Christian baker who simply said, you know, I just can't in conscience bake a cake for your lesbian wedding. And so, it might have been a gay wedding. But you're now, they had other options. They could have gone to bakeries anywhere and gotten the cake they needed. But they sued him and they won in court for $135,000 fine for emotional damages done. Because he, in religious conviction, didn't feel right about doing it, and they imposed the 14th Amendment over trumping the First Amendment, and in their minds, and won in a court of law. Now, I know there are legal issues there that are complicated, but you see something behind this that they could have let it go, but oh no, they're not going to let it go. They want to push this down the throats of as many as they can conceivably do. We see this all the time. There was a dean at Stanford University, but it gives you a picture of how they're thinking now, and so you'll understand who we're dealing with in this world. He found a Christian group on campus at Stanford was actually going out trying to evangelize. Campus Crusade does this all the time on university campuses, as do many Christian organizations, and find various ways of reaching students for Christ. We found out about it. And so he mounted a huge campaign to defrock this evangelical Christian group on the campus, that they would be forced to stop proselytizing, as he called it, students. Stop evangelism. His argument was this, but it's reflective of how they think and how they apply what they think. He decided that when you approach someone with the gospel, you're implying that the person's beliefs are inferior to yours. And that is bigotry. It's unacceptable. Self-righteous, biased, intolerant bigotry. You're bigots if you try to evangelize other people. Now, that's how they think, and that's how they apply what they think. Now, the reality is we have a divine mandate to evangelize. And so we will, no matter what names are given to us. So the question that we've been looking at throughout this week in our sessions is how did we get here? And we looked somewhat at that. And then what is God going to do about it? But today we're going to look, and this is where it gets massive, what are we going to do about it? How then should we live? And I want to put it into four categories, and don't fall out of your chairs when you see all of this out here. I could just as easily say, go home and read the New Testament, you know, and probably we would cover the territory just as well. But it's good for us, I think, to go back and think through, remind ourselves of what's really crucial here. How do we handle people and circumstances and situations? So we're going to look at these four categories. Our relationship with God, always number one. Our relationship with fellow believers. Our relationship toward the lost or with the lost. And then our relationship to the government. Because all of these things now will become heightened in their importance, because of the pressure of the days in which we live. So let's have a look at the first category here, our relationship toward God. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on any one of these, but I hope you'll absorb it and think through it, because this helps us immensely. Focus on your purpose. Simplify life. Bring it down to what really matters and what really counts. What is your purpose? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith has it correct. What is man's chief purpose? Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you and I are here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever, he says, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians mentions that we've been created by Him and for Him, which means for His glory. In Romans, it's that everything is of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, that's helpful, actually, because the only thing you and I, the preeminent thing that you and I have to be concerned about is this. What will most glorify God? We're to make that our aim and our focus. No matter what happens, the only question is, how can I most glorify God through these circumstances? No matter what kind of pressures are put on me, how can I glorify God in the midst of it? Because that's what's going to be registered in eternity. That's what carries over, is the glory of God. So simplify life. I just want to glorify God. No matter what comes my way, that He be glorified. It might mean that we have to give up on rights on occasion in order to see God glorified. Paul said that to the Corinthians, didn't he? He said, why on earth are you, is brother taking brother to court in front of heathen judges? Can't you decide these things between yourselves rather than bring such dishonor to God in front of all of these? And so that's our air conditioner trying to work. So I don't think it's going to explode, so we're fine. Besides, there's a big rock wall here. I think we're okay. But it really doesn't sound very good. But now, at times, we may have to give up rights and remain silent even when we're wronged, because it is greater glory to God not to pick up our rights. Maybe it's better to leave them unspoken than to assert them. Now, Paul on occasion asserted them when it was for the benefit of fellow believers, but a lot of times he just suffered the wrongs and went on to the glory of God. So keep your focus on that. Number two, walk carefully before God. Let's flip to this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 13 through 16. Peter was writing to a group of people who were in fact under persecution and were going to face it even more so. And this is what he has to counsel with them. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And flip to the back of Peter in verse 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But here's the counsel. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers legitimately, righteously, as a Christian, well, he shouldn't be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in His name. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Judgment begins, he says here, with the house of God. Meaning in this, in the context that God, in the end times, He's going to let a lot of suffering descend upon His people. And we will suffer. And He will use this as a testimony to the people around us, and He'll use it to His glory. But if God allows His own children to suffer, what will become of those who know not God and do not walk in His ways? What will become of them? But there's an important point to this. If we're to walk carefully, therefore, before God, that's of great importance in the day in which we live. We cannot expect the world to respect God's word and take it seriously if we don't. If we don't look carefully at God's word and apply it to our lives, why on earth do you think that a lost person would do it? That you and I are called to these standards. And if we would really live by them before the world, they might begin to take notice of God's law. Though they don't read the Bible, they read you. They see you. They know how you live. They know how you talk. They know how you behave. They know whether you keep your word or not. They know how you transact business. All of that they see. Though they won't look at this book, they look at you for sure. What does this mean in a practical basis here? Put right the wrongs. Put them right. Now, this can be costly. There was a young man came by and talked to me last week. And we talked for a bit, and he told me, and I had learned a bit, and I talked to him about it, that he had gotten into the habit of going to fast food stores. He'd go to a fast food restaurants because he didn't have a whole lot of money. He'd just go in and order water. And when you get water there, they just give you a cup. And so you can go and fill it up. But when he went to get the water, he'd fill it with Sprite. And then he'd have his Sprite with his meal and not have to pay the money you would pay if you had a soft drink. Now, you know, for a lot of people, yeah, they don't think twice about that. That's no big deal. But when we talked about it, I said, no, that's a very big deal. It's a very big deal. Ah, it's only a dollar or so. Yes. It's lying and stealing. That's what it is. You're lying to them. You said you wanted water, you get Sprite. You're a liar. And you get Sprite and you don't pay for it. That makes you a thief. And so this is what had to be done. I said, now we have to go back. I'll take you. We're going to go back to all the restaurants where you did that. And you're going to go in and you're going to say, please forgive me. I lied to you. I said I was going to get water and I got Sprite and I want to pay you back what I owe you. And he was glad to do it. You know, I don't think his conscience or something, it wasn't registering, but when it did, because he knows the Lord, he was happy to do it and saw it as an opportunity. So we went to some of these stores, and you should see their jaws drop. You know, someone just looked at him like, what? You know, that these things don't happen very often in the business world. Why not? If you defrauded anybody, make restitution. If you cheated on your taxes, you're going to have to put that right. If you take things from Lowe's, take them home and break them, and then take it back to Lowe's to get a refund, no, that's wrong. That wasn't Lowe's fault, that was your fault. Yeah, but it was defective or it wouldn't have broken. Maybe, maybe. But you better be sure it wasn't altogether your fault instead of you go and slap the bill on Lowe's to pay the difference. No, we have to live by these standards. And if we start living by the Word of God, if we take the Word of God seriously, maybe the world will begin to take the Word of God seriously. Ralph and Lucy Terra, they're twins, and they're in their 70s now, but they've been used of God for revivals all over Canada. In one of those sessions in Canada, they started a week of meetings and just rolled over into several weeks. And as they preached the righteousness and the need to being right with God, people started realizing these sorts of things, that they had to make restitution. If they defrauded people, they had to put it right to be right with God. They had to deal with those sins if they wanted to be right with God. And they saw God doing terrific things. And one of the pastors said, you know, we need to go down to the newspaper or the local TV station and tell them what's happening here. And so they went down first to the newspaper in the town, and they wanted to tell them about the revival that was happening. And the editor of the newspaper said, "We already know. We already have a reporter out in town now. Thousands of dollars are being returned to merchants in this city. Thousands of it. Because people are getting right with God, and we're going to run a whole article on it." That's revival. That's people who decide that, "I don't care what it costs, I want to be right with God, and He's not going to put up with that." That's what I mean about taking God's word seriously. Put right the wrongs that you've committed, and the dishonesty and the lying, wherever it is. We cannot expect that world to take God's word seriously if we don't. Why should they? So when we think of our relationship with God, that means walk carefully with God. What else are we to do? We're to preach the gospel. Now the word of God is painfully clear here. If you think of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this was not a good time for preaching the gospel. In fact, Paul, as he writes these words, is in prison in Rome with Nero on the throne, who soon enough is going to put as many Christians to death as he can lay his hands on. So it's kind of, the spirit of the age would be, lie low, hope this storm passes, and then peep your head out and see if they're gone. And then maybe you can come out and start preaching. That isn't what Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready," and He uses this expression, "in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So preach the word, whether it's convenient or not convenient, whether the times are conducive or not conducive, makes no difference. Preach the word. And to Paul, that's preach the gospel. Give him the gospel. Did Paul order something he didn't do? No. Look at 1 Timothy, in the same chapter, 2 Timothy. Just skip over here to verse 16. "At my first defense, no one supported me." That is, he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, and he stood before Nero the emperor. "But all deserted me, may not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." The lion is Nero. And what you find here is he stood up there and he preached the gospel to Nero. He let him have it. He did just what he did with Felix. He spoke of sin and self-control and righteousness and the judgment of God on people who don't do that, but God's provision for sin. He let him have it. The emperor, Nero. And it seems though the lion's mouth was shut. He's so dumbfounded that anybody would have the gall to talk to him like that. He couldn't say or do anything. He didn't know what to do. He put him back in jail to figure it out. But God stood with him. So you and I have to ask for this. Ask for the boldness to stand as we should. And remember what Paul said in the start of Romans. "I'm not ashamed," he said, "of the gospel." No. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says it's the power of God unleashed in a human life. It's powerful. Exceedingly powerful. Let me tell you the story, and I hope that what you will do with this is when you go home, look on YouTube and look up Rosaria Butterfield. Just type that name in there. Rosaria Butterfield. And listen to her testimony. because if ever there was a testimony to the power of the gospel, this is it. She, in her day, was an English professor at the University of Syracuse, took a PhD in English from Ohio State. She, in those years, was a leftist of the first magnitude. Hegel and Marx, and she's a Marxist. So she was gladly welcomed at leading American universities. And a lesbian. Full-blown lesbian, had her live-in partner who lived with her. She varied, she said, between pitying Christians and outright hating them. But what she did do is she hated Christianity. No two ways about that. She was a member of the Unitarian Church. Now, for us, that means, she might as well have said she has spiritual AIDS. You know, we're already taking several steps back away from anybody that has that kind of credentials. That's her resume. You know, we're already backing up. All right, so promise keepers were coming to Syracuse to have one of their conventions, and she was so upset by the whole movement in all of evangelical Christianity that she couldn't help it. She decided to write a big-time article in the newspaper denouncing all of this and the flaws of evangelical Christianity, in which she did. And she, to her kind of surprise, she was avalanched with responses. And they fell into two categories. So she said she got all these responses to her editorial, and she had two big shoeboxes. And she would read one, and if it was for her, applauding her, she'd put it in one box, and if it was against her, she'd put it in another. But there was one letter that came, and she didn't know which box to put it in, because it really wasn't against her, and it wasn't for her. It was from a Presbyterian minister in town. And all he did was he wrote in his letter, a very cordial, kind letter, and then he just asked her certain questions. He said, how did you arrive at this interpretation of evangelical Christians? How do you know you're right, and do you believe in God? So he just probed her. He just tried to get, why do you say these things? What prompts you to say them? On what basis or authority can you make such judgments of people? And, you know, do you really have any belief in God? She couldn't categorize this. This really wasn't negative one. So she threw it in the trash. But she couldn't forget this thing. So she took it out of the trash. And she decided, he, in the letter, invited her to have dinner with them sometime. This is the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Syracuse, New York. And she finally, after a lot of rambling, took him up on it. And to her amazement, he accepted her into the house. They had real conversations. She said, they didn't act like I was polluting them. And they didn't treat me like I was a mindless blank slate and preach at me and lecture me. They said, we had really animated discussions on numerous topics. And I left feeling like I was a friend to them. So she came back many times afterwards to at their invitation. And she was challenged that, you know, how can you denounce all these Christians having never read the Bible? Oh, that really hurt. Because as a scholar, you really can't do that sort of thing. You can't denounce what you're not familiar with. That's one of the cardinal sins of the academic world. So she was now forced to read the Bible, which she did. And she began to read it avidly over and over, page after page. And it was beginning to get at her as she read it. In fact, she was having a gathering with her lesbian partner. She had gays and lesbians at her house, entertained them frequently. And one of her transgender friends, he who had become a she, looked at her and said, "Rosaria, you're changing. What's happening to you? You're not the same. And are you she mentioned what's going on and said, "You're reading the Bible, aren't you?" Said, "That's changing you. You're not the same girl you were." And she had no knowledge of this. And he said, "Well, I'm worried. What if we're all wrong? What if we're wrong? What if Jesus really did rise from the dead? We're all in big trouble." Now get this. He said, "Well, I know." He said, "I used to be a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. And I asked God to heal me of this, and he never did. But he said, I'll pray for you. And what's more, I still have a lot of my books in my library. I'll give them to you and let you read it." Well, that was all part of the pieces that fell together. And finally, this woman came to church. That was a big thing, because they never invited her to church. They just kept it on a friendship level. And finally, she came to church and she heard the gospel. And she had been hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. One of the challenges he spoke that Sunday was this. He spoke on John 7:17. "If any man will obey my word, he shall know of the teaching." And that really gripped her. It said, so in her world, you understand something and then you surrender to it. Under God's design is, you surrender and then I will give you understanding. And that was the challenge in front of her. And so she went home and she said, "All right, Lord, make me willing to obey what I see, what I understand." And that was the break point. Because then she began to understand the truth. And she came to Christ. And the world of difference, the cost was enormous. Breaking up with her gays and lesbian, announcing to them what had happened to her. Her whole worldview shattered now and changed. And all that that meant. Today, Rosaria Butterfield is the wife of the first Reformed Presbyterian pastor of Durham, North Carolina, and has several children, and goes around the country giving the gospel to people. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? That you take a leftist lesbian and expose them to God's truth, and God just explodes a life and brings in a new creation. That's why we must never be ashamed of it. Just get the opportunity to preach it and preach it fully and entirely to those around us. It's a glorious message. Intercede. This is from Ezekiel. I'm not going to turn us to that passage, but God looked for a man to stand in the gap when he was about to judge Israel, and he couldn't find one. And so he judged them. So there's the power of the intercessor. To stand in the gap, as that expression means, there's a breach in the wall and the enemy could flood through, but somebody steps into the gap and blocks the way from those who would invade and destroy the city. They stand in the gap. They make up the wall with themselves. That's the role of an intercessor. You're holding back sometimes the judgments that might come and the trouble that might descend. But that's the role of the intercessor in prayer, to stand in the gap for those around us. And that means as a whole nation or country or culture that we're to stand on these terms and be therefore pulpits of the nation, that we're to pray for our pastors, that the Lord would give them boldness to preach the gospel as they ought to preach it, and pray for government leaders that they would in fact fear God as they haven't, and praying for revival, all of that important. All right, what's next here? This reminds me of a pastor used to come here and he'd preach for 45 minutes and then he'd say, now, point two. And we're all going, oh, man. Well, anyway, I hope it won't be that bad. We'll go through more quickly here. But relationship with fellow believers. I want to preface this by saying this much about it. When you and I begin to experience more and more pressure, as we will, for our beliefs and the reality of the fact that we really are now a minority in the nation and not the majority, when that shift has taken place, your relationship, our relationship with each other will mean more to us than ever before. I've been to countries like Nepal in the early years and even in Italy where the Catholics dominated them. And boy, those church meetings were sweet affairs because they never wanted to go home. They'd be in there for hours with each other because they were thirsty and hungry for fellowship because they're being pounded every other day of the week. So don't neglect this. Gather together with each other and spend time, develop and cultivate relationships with fellow believers. You're going to need them like never before because the pressure on you and me is going to be intense. So we're to love one another. And with it comes Galatians 6:10. Do all the good that you can for others, especially those of the household of faith. You know, help one another wherever you can and however you can. We're there to help each other. Now, let me say something else about loving each other. Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. All right, if you look at Romans 1, you can see what's coming next. In the progression downward that we see here in Romans 1, we see all the promiscuity turns into perversity. That's what the progression or the degression is. Promiscuity turns into perversity. But then what you find here in Romans 1 after that is the final giving over in verse 28. And just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then he starts giving a gigantic list of them, 29 down through 31. Now, if you really read in that, it is totally unbridled self-centeredness. That it's selfishness enthroned. Now, when that happens to a people or a country or a culture, it means this. They will always act in their best interest at your expense. They'll lie to you, cheat you. They don't care about you. They will defraud you. They could care less about you. They love themselves supremely. And the Bible says, in the last days, men shall be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, instead of lovers of God. Now, that kind of spirit in a world where every man's for himself, that rips the fabric of a society into pieces, doesn't it? Because it'll tear families apart. It tears business transactions apart. There's nothing, no glue anymore to a society when everybody's out for themselves. It's a moral anarchy. But it's going to tear this country to pieces. It will. The answer traditionally is totalitarianism to reassert order over anarchy. But you watch what happens. Now, when everybody's out for themselves like that, well, then what they don't have is community. They don't have anybody around them to trust. And when they see us as believers love and trust each other, that's a tremendous testimony to this world that we live differently. Your light will shine as never before. Which brings us to the next category. our relationship towards the lost. It's much what we've already said here, to live out our faith. We're to let our light shine in the world that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But look at Philippians chapter 2 here in 12 through 16. To me, these things in some sense are encouraging. Because as the days grow darker, and they most assuredly are going to grow darker, it means that our light will appear even all the brighter. There are stars out there right now. They're out there. You and I can't see them because the sun is so much greater and brighter, and it just makes them disappear. But tonight, when the sun disappears, and if the clouds disappear, you look up against the blackness of the night and see beautiful stars shining. And it shines brightly against that kind of a backdrop. And that's what life will be for you and me in the days ahead. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And look at this one. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." You know, the world, they're always grumbling. They are never satisfied. They are never happy. They are negative people out there all around. They're always griping and complaining about everything. When you aren't that way, when you don't grumble and you don't murmur, and rather you're thankful and appreciative, loving and caring, wow. You are so different to anything anybody has ever seen. What happens? Well, he says this, "So that..." That's simple enough. Just don't grumble and complain anymore the way you always do. Stop it. And he says, you know what's going to happen? "You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you appear as lights in the world." And you should see the contrast is going to be so dramatic. One of the things I really like to do is when I go to restaurants, and I encourage you to do it, when the waitress comes or waiter comes, I often stop and I just say, you know, before the food arrives, in just a moment here, my wife and I, we're going to, pray. Is there anything you'd like for us to pray for you about? I can't tell you how many times waiters or waitresses just would start crying because that somebody actually cares about them and they're not just a servant, a tool for their own purposes. And sometimes they open up to us and start talking about the things that really are burdens on their heart. And we say, well, we'll pray. We'll ask the Lord to meet you in that. One waiter came back to me. He said, "You made my evening." He said, "You have no idea what that little bit did for me." So just to meet people as people, we don't murmur and complain, but meet them for who they are. So with all of this, other thing. So live out our faith before them. Give them the undiluted gospel. We've talked about this, but what is it? It's a message about God, number one. There's an axiom missionary preaching. Okay, I don't get into all of this. You're going to have to come to the Institute. I'm sorry. We can't give you all of this. You're going to have to enroll, and you'll get all of this. All you have to do is just sign out on the table and come, and we'll teach you here at the Institute. But now there's an axiom of missionary preaching, and it goes like this. The further a people are away from New Testament Christianity, the more necessary it is to begin with Genesis 1. You have to go back to the roots. And so we tell them, give them the gospel. Now, it doesn't matter. You know they don't accept it. But just say, look, this is my worldview. Can I tell you my worldview? Let me tell you my worldview. And then give them the gospel. And then say, now where do you have a problem with that? So what is the gospel? We say, well, we believe there's one God who created everything and everybody worldwide. And that He created this world to be good and beautiful. But man sinned. God gave laws. He's a moral being. He gave laws and rules whereby man was to live. And man broke those laws and is still breaking them, like we shouldn't lie to each other and commit murder and steal from each other, and that we were to honor Him above everything else. But we broke the laws, and God said if we broke those laws that we would find corruption in our own lives and ultimately end up with the death and eternal separation from God forever. Because God loves man so much, though, He didn't want man to suffer those consequences. He made a provision for our sin. He became a man. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived perfectly on this earth, and He, with the object of becoming a sacrifice for man's sins. And so all of our sin was laid on Him so that all of His righteousness might be given to us. But God has terms and conditions, and if you want that provision He's made for our sins in this world, then we have to come with a repentant faith. We have to turn from ourselves as our own Savior, put no trust in that, and turn from ourselves as our own Master and King of our lives, and surrender all that over to Jesus Christ. When a man or woman does that, God grants them total forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and He does something new within them to make them a new person on this earth. That's the gospel message. That's my worldview. Now, where do you have a problem? Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, fine. I tell you why I do. And then you better be prepared to tell them why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Either prophecies fulfilled or your own testimony. Look, I believed it. It worked. I took it at its word and it changed me. How can I doubt it? But we don't have to be theologians and scholars to give a message like that. Just tell them, would you give me 5 minutes to tell you, you know, what my worldview is or what Christianity really is? And because a lot of people don't understand it. They don't get it. Can I just give me 5 minutes? That's all it takes. That was less than 5 minutes. But we got to give them the gospel. But you better start with God. Who is God? Otherwise, the whole thing falls apart. All right, so what else is here? Stand for them in prayer. Pray for them and love them. We've seen these things already, more or less in the things that we've talked about, that we're to love our enemies and we're to stand for them in prayer. I'm going to say one thing about that. They are not our enemy. They act like it, and they may indeed come after us in that form. But the truth is, they're not our enemy. And Paul said this, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." So understand the difference here, that they're not the enemy. The devil is. And sometimes in prayer, you need to pray that, as Paul said, that we approach them with gentleness and respect and kindness. If peradventure God might grant them repentance, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the fowler, the devil, who has taken them captive at his will. They're the prize. They're not the enemy. Their life is in the jaws of the lion, and what we want to do is pull them out of his jaws into a place of safety. We want to rescue them. They're not our enemy. So learn to pray, and to pray diligently against powers of darkness that are at work in lives. And I can only tell you that there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And that there, this woman told me a story. She prayed and prayed this atheistic doctor would come to church. And finally, in answer to prayer, his wife's prayer and her women's prayer group, he came and promptly fell asleep. She was so discouraged. He gets in church and the head goes down. He didn't hear a single word. And they were so discouraged. And so the next week he came back again in answer to prayer and he began to nod. Now this woman, I know some of you are going to totally disagree with me on this one, and it's okay. She knew spiritual warfare. She wasn't charismatic. She just understood the unseen war. She saw him nodding off again, and she said this. Nobody heard it. She said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you evil spirit, putting that man to sleep, I rebuke you in Jesus Christ's name." He snapped up like somebody had slapped him in the face. And he listened intently throughout the rest of the entire sermon. Now, you make of that what you will. But I'm telling you that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Use the name of Jesus. It's the weapons of our warfare. Stand in the gap for them. Pray against the demonic activities that are manipulating them and holding them captive. You can do this. You have the power in the name of Jesus Christ. Finally here, our relationship to the government. Romans 13 tells you all about this. The purpose of government is to curtail evil and protect the good. That's the God-appointed purpose. Why did God give government? Because God's a realist. God knew that sinful, fallen mankind, sooner or later, would not fear a God they couldn't see. And therefore, he would just go on doing all kinds of rampant evil. And to keep the something of a lid on evil, God encouraged the development of government. Because though fallen man won't fear a God they can't see, they do fear men they do see and what those men can do to them. And so government was established by God because of fallen mankind in order to curtail evil and protect what is good. And this is what he says and calls them servants of God in Romans 13. But there are limits to government. And those limits are these. They haven't the authority over God. And so the thing to remember is this. When a government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, we disobey that government in order to obey God. That's the clear-cut testimony right through Scripture. God is supreme. Our allegiance and loyalty are to God. That trumps parents. It trumps governments. If a parent tells you to do something that God has forbidden, you disobey that parent. Sorry. You can't say it any other different than have Muslim converts. It's the way it is that nobody trumps God. He is the supreme authority. And it doesn't matter who they are or what they are. So for us, the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed Pharaoh. They preserved the Hebrew children. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do what you will, but we're not bound to your image because that'd be idolatry. We're not going to do it. And Daniel, no, I'm not going to pray to you. I'm going to pray to God, do what you will, but I won't. And James and Peter and John, they said, well, you be the judge. Is it better to obey God or man? You decide. But as for us, we can't but preach and teach what we've heard and seen. So, fooey on you. You know, we're not go jump in the Kidron Valley for all we care. We're going to go on preaching just the way we have. Now, we don't do this in surly, rebellious type of attitude, we simply will not back off of serving our God. He is supreme. He has the supreme place and the supreme authority. And we hope it doesn't come to this where we have to defy our government. But there's a long line of Christians that have done so and usually suffered for it. But we will serve our God. And that means we have a mandate to evangelize. And whether they like it or not, we're obligated to do so, no matter what it says. Let me close with this. A good friend of mine is Resham Raj Pudel. He was a Hindu priest in his day, taught like in a Hindu seminary, taught other priests. And somebody in town, one believer, just said, "Oh, you're a holy man, you should read this." It was a New Testament. So he took it and read it, and the Word of God just took hold of him. And he saw Krishna came to destroy the sinner, and Jesus said, "I come to seek and to save that which is lost." He couldn't, the contrast ate away at him, and Buddha could care less about anybody but Buddha. But Jesus had compassion on lost, and he came to Christ and became one of the leading, and still is, one of the leading evangelists in Nepal. Well, of course, it was against the law to evangelize in Nepal, so they arrested him. And he said the first time it was really frightening to go to jail. He said, but by the third time, it didn't really matter to me at all. He said, because after that, he said, it didn't make any difference. I'm going to preach the gospel if they let me go, and if not, I'll preach the gospel in the prison. I saw lots and lots of prisoners come to Christ. I preached the gospel every day in prison. They couldn't get away from me. Well, that was his attitude. That doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to obey God. Well, we may be called to put our faith on the line like that. Be wise, but let's follow our Lord. Wherever this path leads us, and it may be more difficult and more painful and more suffering, but our God will be more real, more powerful in our lives than ever before. Well, let's pray.